You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. We continue our journey through the book of Mark. And today we're going to look at Peter's terrible fall. Mark 14, beginning in verse 66, down through verse 72. I'm also going to back up and read, which we did not cover last week. No one called me on it, but verse 54. But I was saving it for today. So we'll read verse 54 and then we'll drop down to verse 66. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We pray you would use that word now for your divine purposes, or that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, lead us into all truth, for your word is truth. Lord, our desire today is that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. When Saul and Jonathan were killed in a battle with the Philistines, you'll find that in 1 Samuel 31 and also in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But when David learned of this, he composed a lament. And the lament is found in 2 Samuel 1. And three times in verses 19, verses 25, and verse 27, he repeated the same refrain, "How the mighty have fallen." We read the story of Samson a little bit earlier. You could say that there, mighty Samson, how he fell. You know, not everyone who falls as a result of fierce battles, contests with the Philistines. Many fall to the most common temptations that come upon all of us. Bill Hybels and Ravi Zacharias and Mark Driscoll were all megachurch preachers or famous Christian leaders and authors, and thousands packed their churches and other venues to hear them preach and teach, attend their conferences and buy their books. When Hybels was finally caught up in his sexual sins, his Willow Creek church was the quintessential mega church. But when his sexual misconduct caught up with him, and the elders and the other pastors who had covered for him, he was forced to resign. Ravi Zacharias was a gifted teacher. He also had a penchant for massage therapists, some of whom accused him of rape, some of whom he paid with the money from the ministry. It was a terrible fall. He often was said to make the victims of his sexual deviance to pray with him and thank God for the opportunity that they had together. He also made one particular woman that he raped said that this was God's reward for him for his lifelong service to Christ. And Driscoll was another megachurch pastor, founder of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, who finally had to resign because of his abusive behavior, because of his profanity in the pulpit, and his sexually explicit sermons. These were tremendous falls, and this kind of thing always shocks the conscience of the church. One of these men has died since then. He's had to give an account to the Lord Jesus for his abuse of his sheep. But I don't bring these men up to further castigate them. They've already had enough exposure. I bring this up simply to say that if such highly placed people, such gifted and seemingly godly people, can fall into such sin, how easy is it for any saint to fall to various temptations? Peter's fall in our text today is even harder to understand. And it's the ultimate proof of how the greatest can easily fall into the greatest sin. Peter was an eminent apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a position and a title to which none of the other examples I gave you could even hope to attain. Remember, it was Peter who was praised by the Lord for his confession of Christ at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus said, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Remember also, it was Peter's mother-in-law who was healed by Jesus. It was Peter, one of the three, who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. He saw the glory of Christ. It was Peter who walked on water on the Sea of Galilee. It was Peter that Jesus saved from drowning in the Sea of Galilee that same night. Nothing accomplished by those three examples I gave you even comes close to what Peter had done and experienced with Jesus. Yet he not only denied knowing Jesus, he did it three times. Of course, we have to ask, why was Peter there in the first place? I believe we can attribute this to his determination to be loyal to Jesus, as he had so forcefully declared only a few hours before. He said, "Everyone else may desert you, Lord, but not me. I'll die for you if need be." Well, everyone else had deserted Jesus. And Peter deserves some credit, I think, for at least following Jesus to see what's going to happen. That's more than the rest of the disciples did. So while Jesus is being interrogated by the religious authorities, Peter's out in the courtyard of the high priest's house, warming himself by the fire with the guards, the servants, the other members of the high priest's staff. I don't know if Peter can hear the proceedings that are going on with Jesus, but I believe he can certainly see them. You see, you need to understand, like, the high priest's house probably had a low wall around it with an entryway, and then there was a courtyard And then the house was around that with a portico or a porch around the outside of the house. Jesus was being interrogated on the porch. I know the high priest would not let him come into his house. Tomorrow is a high holy day, the Passover. He's not going to have his house contaminated by this man he claims to be a blasphemer. Jesus is out here on the porch being questioned by the members of the Sanhedrin. And while that's going on, Peter is sitting by the fire. It can get pretty chilly in Jerusalem at night. It's 3,000 plus feet in elevation. And Peter's position by the fire makes him more visible in the light of the fire. And his good intentions, his determination to follow Jesus, have put him in a bad situation. He might be in what we call the wrong environment. He's in a situation for which he was unprepared, because as you'll recall, he was sleeping in Gethsemane and not praying as the Lord asked him to do. Also, he was separated from Jesus. He was hanging out among Christ's enemies, warming himself by the fire, as he's kind of attending to his own needs and his own comfort. But above all, he does all this in the face of the plainest warnings from Jesus of what's going to happen. And in spite of his own loud affirmations that he would never desert Jesus, he didn't listen to what the Lord said. And I think there's some simple lessons we can draw from this. First, look at Peter's actions. Most of these your mother warned you about. First, don't go to places where you shouldn't be. I'm sure you remember that. If you're worried about being in a certain place, or if you're worried that someone might see you in that place, you probably shouldn't be there. Second, watch the company you keep. You've heard that all your life. It's still true. Third, you need to know when to leave. Peter could see how this was going, I would think. Just as we sometimes find ourselves in situations that are not God-honoring or have potential problems written all over them, when you sense that, when the Holy Spirit raises your awareness, it would probably be a good time to leave. But Peter doesn't leave, and things grow progressively worse for him. The beginning of his trial, don't you find this interesting? Jesus is on trial over here on the porch, and Peter is experiencing his own trial over here by the fire. And it begins with a simple remark from a servant girl of the high priest. The language implies she was young, and this girl was socially insignificant, apparently young, and given the status of women in that day, Peter had nothing to be afraid of. He probably should have said, "Go away, girl, you're bothering me. Don't talk to me anymore." But he doesn't. He denies that he was with Jesus. It's doubtful that she had seen Peter with Jesus in Gethsemane. I doubt she was even there. But remember, Jesus has been very prominent in Jerusalem this last week. Every day, teaching in the temple. Many, many people listening and seeing. And it would have been very easy to see Peter with Jesus during that time. But Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know why you would even say that." But then he moves away from the fire. He moves out of the light by the entryway, it says. Entryway to the courtyard. Is he getting ready to run? Maybe he should, because this girl doesn't let up. She voices her suspicions about Peter. This fellow was one of them. Again, he denies knowing Jesus or being one of his followers. As Jesus confesses over here on the porch, under intense pressure and hostility, a confession that seals his fate, Peter falters under the gentlest pressure and denies Jesus to save himself. And you know, sometime during this process, the rooster crowed for the first time. You would think that would have jolted Peter like a tornado warning in the middle of the night. Apparently, he doesn't even notice. However, the more Peter talks, the more he betrays the fact that he is a Galilean. The Galilean accent was as distinctive as a good southern accent. And the big city's dwellers in Jerusalem regarded them about like the big city Yankee dwellers regard us: uneducated, riffraff, hillbillies, yokels. So they accuse him again. "Surely you're one of them. We know you're a Galilean by the way you talk." But Peter vehemently denies this the third time and calls down curses on himself. And some translators say the form of the Greek here could even mean he pronounced a curse on Jesus. How unthinkable. But, you know, later, even the Romans recognized this early in the second century when persecution of Christians by the Romans was beginning in some places. Pliny the Younger, who was a governor, kind of like Pilate in a different place, but he wrote the Emperor Trajan and said that when he interrogated suspected Christians, he said, "I asked him three times, 'Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?'" The accused proved their innocence by cursing Jesus. And Pliny wrote to the emperor and says, "Those who are really Christians cannot be made to do so." And when he talks about making them do so, they're using various forms of torture and other things. He said, they can't be made to curse Jesus. And don't forget, in this book, Jesus' words, back in chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory." The question of whether or not Peter has pronounced curses on Jesus is an open question. It's open to interpretation. But what's not questionable is the fact that Peter denied his Lord three times. And immediately, the rooster crowed the second time, just as Jesus predicted. And Luke adds this startling detail. He says, at that instant, Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. You know, when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, Peter underestimated, the magnitude of the challenge. And he overestimated his own faith and his own strength. When he saw the mob coming to arrest Jesus, you'll remember, he pulled his sword. He was ready to wade into them, even though vastly outnumbered. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. I'm sure he meant to cut off his head instead. Yet here, he denies the Lord in the presence of a lowly little servant girl. The foremost of the Lord's chosen disciples is overcome, not by threats of armed men, but by the words of a little girl. Peter underestimated the power of ridicule, the power of crowd pressure, and his own reluctance to stand alone against the opposition. And that should be highly instructive for us. We never know when our faith may be tested. Fiery trials may overtake us while we're warming ourselves by the fire. No temptation is too insignificant to cause us to fall unless we are watching and praying. Little temptations are not little. There's nothing little or insignificant that concerns our souls. It's true, many Christians, especially where we live, no one here is going to be persecuted or imprisoned or put to death because of their faith. It's not that way around the world, but it's true here. So the denials of Christ today are much more subtle. You're not in any danger, but there are denials like timid silence. There are times we don't want others to know that we're Christians. We don't speak out against those who are arrogant antagonists of Christianity, or those who besmirch the Savior, be they comedians or liberal doubters. We often try to blend in with the crowd of the Lord's detractors because we don't want others to ridicule us or be offended if we speak the truth. So Peter hears the rooster crow. The Lord turns and looks at him as the curse that he pronounces is still on his lips. And he broke down and wept. His pride, which was so great, you've seen many stories of Peter. His pride, which was so great, was gone. His self-sufficiency, his impulsiveness crumbled. Peter the rock turned into a pile of dust. And only shame and remorse are left. The very thing he vowed would never happen had happened. He was crushed under the weight of his own failure, his denial of his master. It is said that the early church father, Clement, who was an associate of Ignatius, who was a disciple of Peter, Clement said that Peter's repentance was such that all of his life, every night, when he heard the rooster crow, he would fall to his knees and weep bitterly and beg forgiveness. We hear no more of Peter in this book. And I find that pretty interesting. Most believe Peter was Mark's source for this book. But Peter refuses to hide his terrible failure. He gives us the details. He offers no excuses. And he leaves us with the picture of a broken man, weeping, crushed by the weight of his awful denials of the Lord. However, with the Lord, there is forgiveness. We will see at the end of this book, the angel at the empty tomb tells the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And we know the marvelous account in John's Gospel of Jesus' reinstatement of Peter with the commission to feed his lambs, feed his sheep, and take care of my sheep. This is a comfort for all of God's people. Peter was the most prominent of the disciples in every gospel account. Yet he was still a sinner in desperate need of God's mercy. He said he would die for Jesus. Look what he did. He said he would die for Jesus. What he needed was Jesus to die for him. There are probably some of the readers of Mark's gospel, probably some of the people in Mark's church, at least later on in the first and second century, who had betrayed and denied Jesus themselves. Are there any here? If Peter could be restored after denying the Lord, even cursing him, then there's hope for others who may be guilty of the same, or even worse. Peter's bitter tears marked the beginning of his restoration. We need to ask, where is repentance needed today? I would encourage you to fall down on the knees of your heart and cry out to God, for he is full of grace and will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, full of grace and mercy. And Lord, let us take just a moment silently, Lord, to look at ourselves, to repent where needed, and to thank you. Thank you for your marvelous grace. Lord, hear our prayers as your people, as your church. And Lord, help us as we go forth into this world each day to hold forth the word of truth as we should, not denying you by our silence, not denying you by our actions, but Lord, loudly proclaiming there is a Savior. He is Jesus Christ. He's full of mercy. And pardon is free for all who will but believe. And Lord, may it all be for your glory and your honor. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.